Whether people address him as Dr. Charles Swindoll, or as he prefers, simply Chuck, many around the world are familiar with the impact that he has had upon their lives because of the ministry of God's Word that he has communicated to them. We recognize that some of you are here because of his impact on your life and your decision to attend Dallas Seminary has been credited to that ministry. And we're delighted about that. He served Dallas Seminary as our fourth president, and he's known to millions all over the world for his practical exposition and application of the scriptures. He now serves as our chancellor. He's currently the senior pastor of Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. He's an author, obviously is heard worldwide on the radio, but he has a deep love for God, a love for his family, a love for the church, and a love for Dallas Seminary. And we love that about him. He's married to his wife, Cynthia, and they together reside here in the Metroplex. And they have four children and a host of grandchildren. He, at his church, with their ministry, will be hosting a pastor's conference in the spring this next year, of which some of us here at the seminary will be participating. You will have more information about that in the days ahead, and we look forward to that ministry in our community as people from all over the country gather to be encouraged in the exposition of God's Word. Chuck, we love you. We thank you for your friendship, your fellowship, your faithfulness in the ministry. Would you join me in welcoming our chancellor back to our campus, Dr. Smith?
Thanks for being here. All eyes are on Kobe Bryant these days. This young man with enormous talent has had meteoric success in the realm of professional basketball. He skipped college and jumped right from the ranks of a high school ball player after being reared in Italy under the watchful eye of his father, who also was a professional basketball player and has been honed and shaped for the role of a basketball star, and he became that shortly after arriving in Los Angeles. Several championships later, Kobe Bryant became, in the eyes of the sports world, a household name. All of the best dreams his family had for him were realized until in an unguarded and stupid moment of his life, he yielded to his own flesh, and now we are all watching with sort of a heartbreaking interest. I was reading the charge and the story through another medium the other day, and found that there are schools available today for young basketball players to prepare them for survival in the NBA, especially for those who have come without finishing their years in college. They are taught, it may not be a school, but it certainly is a series of courses on how to survive the celebrity, the enormous amount of money that's thrown at them, the temptations that come their way on a regular basis, not only in season, but in every realm of their lives, private and public, through the year. I don't know if Kobe Bryant attended the classes, but if he did, he did not learn his lessons well. Now we wonder if he will even survive, how he will do. His star will never rise as high as it could have. no matter how the case comes out. He is surely, by his own admission, guilty of adultery. And who knows what else? It occurred to me while I was actually driving to the seminary this morning that seminary is something of a school of survival. I remember in my own years as a student, sort of sitting on the edge of my seat as instructors, professors, teachers, visiting Bible lecturers, people I respected and knew only from a distance would come, and with almost without exception during any given year would leave us with warnings, reminders of the perils. I frequently review some of those. Few of them I wrote down. They seem to have just been etched in my brain. None of the warnings were irrelevant or out of touch. I found them all timely. The school of survival continues at Dallas Seminary, every chapel, if you will. A part of every course, you are given warnings and you're pulled up closer to the real world of ministry. When all the lights are off and all the shouting is over and all the applause has ended, you're left with yourself and how you will do when no one is looking. It's easy to have an elevated opinion of our own strength, isn't it? Especially if you are gifted. You're good in your courses and you're capable on your feet, perhaps, and even ahead of others in your class. It's easy to think you'll be able to handle it. Reminds me of the true story of the heavyweight boxer James Tillis, whose life was sort of eclipsed behind greater lights and other names. But Tillis was reared in Oklahoma but decided to fight out of Chicago. And he said as he got on the bus and told his family goodbye that he would someday conquer Chicago. He tells his story as he got off the bus. He had two cardboard suitcases. He found himself soon in front of the Sears Tower. And he stood there and he put his suitcases down and he looked all the way up and he said, "Someday," he said out loud, "someday I will conquer this city." He said, "I looked back down and both suitcases were gone." That old windy city has never been conquered by any one. Big cities are hard places. The school of survival will help you make it, I hope. I think Paul loved Timothy as he loved no other among his group. He calls him many names in this first letter to Timothy. He calls him, verse 2 of chapter 1, "my true child in the faith." What an affectionate way to refer to Timothy. Even calls him "my son" in verse 18 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. Over in chapter 4, he calls Timothy a good servant of Christ Jesus. And just shortly thereafter, verse 12 of chapter 4, he calls him an example of those who believe. Aren't those affirming titles? He gets into chapter 5 and he refers to him in verse 11 as a man of God. And finally calls him by simply his name, Timothy, verse 20 of chapter 6. I was drawn to Paul's warnings to Timothy in an interesting way I'll not go into, but It occurred to me when I got into 1 Timothy 6 recently that there are some very helpful insights, some, if you will, techniques for ministry survival tucked away in this sixth chapter between verses 11 and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me give you a simple outline that might help you remember how Paul develops his thoughts on ministry survival. He tells us in verse 11 what to flee from. A little later in the verse, what to follow after. He uses the word, or the word is translated, pursue after. Third, verse 12, what to fight for. And down in 13 to 16, what to be faithful to. What to flee from, what to follow after, what to fight for, what to be faithful to. This is helpful information, men and women, and years will pass. The sands of time will erase a lot of things about your years at the school. I hope you'll not forget these simple words of counsel from one who respects you and loves you, and even more than that, holds in highest regard the ministry that you represent. First off, what to flee from. Flee from these things, you man of God. Now, I have an arrow that points back up to those things that Paul has been addressing, and I think there are three of them in verse 4. He refers to being conceited. Flee from that. Verse 3 starts it. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing. Flee from conceit. I warn all of us regarding the great tendency to focus on ourselves. Ministry is a severe calling. It's, in my opinion, the highest of all callings, but it is one that so easily brings one down. Most of our work is done before a group of people, sometimes large groups. Much of what we do requires a knowledge of the scriptures, which most people don't have. And that puts us again in a role of authority. Your training at this school is the finest. So on top of all the other temptations, there is the great temptation to be elevated regarding our own training. And that again can pull rank on others. I think the very practical counsel to flee from conceit is appropriate for all of us. Eugene Peterson writes, what is the place of human leadership? Quite obviously, it has to be second place. It must not elbow its way to the front. It must not bossily take over. Ego-centered, ego-prominent leadership betrays the master. One thing I have loved through the years, and I would say this if these women and men weren't sitting on both sides of me today, I've loved the humility of our faculty. I've loved it that they are willing to serve faithfully year after year and not call attention to that or to their own gifts and abilities. They simply do their work well. There's much to be learned from that by model. And I think Paul certainly has that sort of thing in mind as he says, as he warns us against conceit. Thus, second to flee from would be a quarrelsome spirit. See how he puts it? He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Even refers to constant friction between depraved minds. Flee from a fighting spirit. It's wonderful to have a theology that we feel we can defend from the scriptures, and there's everything right about standing for what we believe is true. I'll say more about that as we work our way through this passage. But fighting for the truth is not the same as fighting others in matters of inconsequential issues. Learn to let things go. Most things are not worth the argument. And at the time, it seems so important that we stand against that individual. And you'll find as days pass, it really wasn't that important. Controversial questions and disputes and friction, flee from that. Third would be to flee from covetousness. That's in verses 6 through 10. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Having food and covering, with these we shall be content. It's a picture of contentment rather than covetousness. The warning is in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Then the familiar verse 10 regarding the love of money. Flee from greed. Flee from conceit. Flee from this whole matter of a quarrelsome spirit, and flee from greed. O man of God, O woman of God, verse 11. And in place of those things, pursue after. Now these things are worth following after, and they are listed for us in a simple order in verse 11. Pursue righteousness. I would suggest practically it's the idea of authentic integrity, dealing fairly with people. We call it walking the talk. Follow after righteousness. Next is godliness, sincere reverence for the Lord God, not taking ourselves all that seriously, but taking God very seriously. Follow after that. Pursue godliness, faith, deliberately standing against walking according to sight or living one's life in fear. I got a letter from a young pastor just this past week. It was an email, and he was talking about the program they're going into, a campaign for a building, an educational building. It's a sizable venture for their rather small church of a few hundred people. And he said, I find myself afraid. I thought it was an honest admission. When you operate on the basis of the seen, you'll be like the 10 spies who saw the things that were fearful rather than the 2 spies who trusted God regardless of the obstacles and the overwhelming odds against them. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Love for others, love for the Lord God. I think the best definition I ever read, love is seeking the highest good of the other person. Pursue that. Doesn't mean you tell the other person what they want to hear. It means out of love you tell them what they need to hear, what is best, what is for their highest good. And pursuing that as a habit of life is a characteristic of a person, a man or woman of God. Pursue hupomone, perseverance, one of my favorite words. This is holding up under the load, being a person of long-term, long-standing determination, patience, endurance is the word. Perseverance, pursue that, and gentleness, mixture of humility and meekness. There's no place, as we've said, for boasting, no reason for showing off or blowing your own horn. If you're good, others know it. If you're worth finding, they'll find you. You don't need an agent. You don't need self-promotion. It will all come out just simply through the faithfulness of your ministry. It'll be detected. And that's why he says, pursue gentleness. It's the whole idea of carrying out one's vows. If this were an ordination, I would refer to your commission, to your calling, and to the trust we who have examined you now place in you. It's being true to the things that are a characteristic of a godly ministry. What to flee from, what to follow after. Now, here's something to fight for. Fight the good fight. It's the word from which we get our term agonize or agony, used twice here. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. What great counsel from Paul. You have been called to this, and you make a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he charges Timothy in a rather formal manner, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Yes, there are things worth fighting for. I learned years ago that passivity is an enemy. There's a place where tolerance is no longer appropriate, where overlooking something that is being taught or being said it is no longer a virtue. And so he tells Timothy to step up and to step into it, even to the point of agonizing over it. Stay in the fight. Do battle. Must I be carried to the cross, to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign, wrote Isaac Watts. You will find times in ministry when you must fight. And sometime the fight will be worth your job. Sometime the fight will be worth a friendship. Stay in the fight. Do battle where it's necessary. But understand, not everything is worth a fight. One of the best counsels I got, piece of counsels I got before I came back to seminary, came from Clyde Cook when he said to me something not original to him, and certainly wouldn't be the first time you've heard it, but it helped me. He said, just choose your battles real carefully. Most of them aren't worth it. If it's worth it, go down swinging. But there's no reason to fight like that every week or to go after something as though it is all always that important. We had a young man in our class when I was in seminary who developed a style of preaching that all of us noticed as we got to our last year, where he became so dogmatic about everything. Everything was so intense. I mean, everything was preached at such a high pitch, you just constantly look to see when he would be through so that you could get on with the classes. And I found that because everything was dogmatic, nothing was important. It all fell in the category of dogmatism and worth screaming about. That's not true, but some things are. I think the apostle would list here standing strong for the faith, contending for it where it's necessary, keeping a firm grip on things that are eternal. How valuable is that? And what to be faithful to. I get that from the word keep in verse 14. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. What is it I am to keep? I am to keep faithful to truth. My calling requires it. I am to keep faithful until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he puts it, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Good counsel for surviving ministry. Things to flee from. Some things to follow after. A few to fight for. And these to be faithful to. Presbyterian pastor Robert Murray McShane wrote his friend a letter who was getting ready to leave for his work in Germany, training for missionary service. Friend's name was Daniel Edwards. McShane wrote these words to him: "My dear friend, I trust you will have a pleasant time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to the language of German. But do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean. Remember, you're God's sword. You're his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure," get this, "in great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Just a couple of closing comments. Very practical words for all of you. You really have no idea how the Lord plans to use you. We who believe in you and train and teach you are confident that the Lord's hand is on your life. We pray for his very best for you. We also entertain unspoken fears for you. Because when you are on your way with a degree in hand and the training behind you, you're now really in many ways for the rest of your life on your own. Alongside, of course, the presence and constant surveillance of the Holy Spirit. But you're free from the accountability of fellow classmates, no longer sitting before and answering to professors. You're on your own. Just like Kobe was on his own. In the off season, in an upscale hotel, with nobody around, made a dreadful decision that impacts his reputation for the rest of his life. And he's just a basketball player. Immediately, once the facts were out, sponsors began to drop off, to move away from him, to keep a distance, no longer willing to invest their millions in his ability to put a small ball in a little bit larger hoop. Everything changed. We wonder if he'll survive. Let's pray. I don't know where this message finds you today, but the statistics I read are pretty grim, and they are, frankly, a little discouraging. It's fairly well known now that about 50% of the population in America is engaged in some way in internet pornography, one of those secret sins. I've decided in recent days to say more about that. I don't know of a more important group to talk to about that than you. And I have not one of you in mind, but it's a little frightening to think if it were even 20% of this student body, or even 5%. That's the beginning of a terrible end. Help is available, but no one can help unless they know. That's where your courage to step up comes in. It may not be that realm at all. It may be another area entirely. But I must warn you that survival begins right here at this school, right now. Thank you, our Father, for the serious warning from a man of God, as he wrote another man of God. Thank you for the special place Dallas Seminary is for all of us, for the disciplines that are a part of the curriculum, for the interaction with one another, for the spiritual formation, for the value of vulnerability, for the benefits that come from being around men and women we respect. We pray for them as well, that you would guard our faculty from impurity and wrong motive, a lack of gentleness, or perhaps a presence of greed. Search me, O God, and know my heart, my thoughts. See if there be any way of pain in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. On this lovely mid-October day, we recommit ourselves to you, dear Father, as we bow before you, our sovereign Lord. In Jesus' name, everyone said,